showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the Lord, of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Our New Testament lesson comes from John's Gospel, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. On your Pew Bible page, it'll be page number 859. Children of God, hear God's word. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said to him, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Wondrous and gracious God, we thank you for your word that lights our path and guides our hearts. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that it would lead us, guide us, and keep us. May it shine a light for us in the days that are coming, leading us to be your people through all walks and ways that life will be. Gracious God, open your word to us today. Write it on our hearts and open our minds and hearts to hear what you are saying. Be with us, O Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. And just like that, Jesus got mad. Or at least that's how we often view this moment. We picture Jesus red-faced with anger in the temple, just going and making a scene. But does that moment, although justified, when you consider all that's being done and work out, really gel with what Jesus is and how he is? For us here, there's a difficulty that we need to peel back. The layers of tradition that exist when we read this story of Jesus with a red face, angry, shouting. I mean, how many times have we seen illustrations or paintings of this moment that really, pardon the pun, color our understanding of this moment? But where do we begin with this? Do we begin in comparing Jesus as we've seen him with Jesus in this moment? Or do we look at what was going on in the temple? I mean, the simple problem is that faith was being turned into a for-profit business. It wasn't just about worship. And before we go down a different road, this isn't like a church fundraiser, a chicken barbecue, if you will, a penny social or whatnot. This was even different from tithing. Imagine, if you will, having to offer a sacrifice as a necessary part of worship. And imagine having that sacrifice have to be bought on location. Sort of like a ball game. You can't bring anything out from outside into. So you bring your sacrifice. Maybe if you're local, you try and bring your sacrifice, but you can't because your sacrifice has to be deemed acceptable to God. And you have to present your sacrifice, and the only animals that are acceptable to God are those that are sold in the building. Okay? Now, imagine again that you can't use regular money for this. It's like when, I don't know if we had one out here, Chuck E. Cheese or Showbiz Pizza. If you want to play the games at the arcade, you got to feed your money in, get your little tokens, and you can't use the tokens anywhere else. Well, guess what? Those things are like the money changers. You can't buy a sacrificial animal without the right money because it had to be temple money. You can't give a tithe unless it's temple money. And was there a markup on that money? Of course. I mean, of course. Now, think about this. People are being steadily and slowly bled on necessary pieces of worship. Necessary pieces of faith are being used to take money out of the believers. It's a system that is just absolutely rotten to its core. As you dig down deeper, it's even more and more rotten. And so when you think about this, Jesus is dealing with a very clear religious problem. When he casts them out, he is going in and kicking people who are turning faith into business out of the temple. Think about this. What is a constant phrase in Scripture for who God's people are supposed to look after and look out for? Widows, orphans, and the poor. Scripture often calls them the least of these. The least of these. Now, who do you think this policy of sacrificial animal markup, money lending markup, money changing markup, sorry, was affecting the most? You know, the rich merchant goes, and do you think he cares too much about the markup? You know, if you're buying a luxury box at Giant Stadium, are you really needy? Do you really care that it's exorbitant to pay $8 for a hot dog? I don't remember the exact price of a hot dog at Yankee Stadium or any other stadium. I'm just throwing it out there. Do you think they care? No. It's the average person, the least of these, that are most affected by these policies. It is the harmed, it is people who are most vulnerable, who are most harmed by this process. Faith has been polluted and hijacked and is hurting the least of these. Because think about this. If you can't pay, you are going to be outside the community of faith. Can you imagine coming to worship and being told you couldn't come in because you didn't pay enough. Now, let's get into Jesus' action at this. Could he have used a softer approach? Could he have said, guys, please get this stuff out of here. Would they have listened? Would they have listened? But then we again have to look at his actions in the realm of, is this something that Jesus would do? It seems more like something John the Baptist would do. You know, I could picture John, you know, his camel hair cloak and his big belt kicking people out of the temple. I could see John doing that. He's the same guy who called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And so, you know, that was not a compliment when he did that. Now, the biggest problem here is that we miss out on certain things that are said about what Jesus did. Jesus isn't emotional here. We're never told about his emotionality. We see his actions, that he makes a whip of cords and kicks them out. And we assume that he is angry. Guess what? When we look at all the Gospels together, we see that he is teaching when he does this. That strikes me as more a Jesus moment. He is acting calculated. He is acting processing. He isn't angry. He is driven. He isn't yelling and screaming red-faced. He is calculated and driving them out. He is teaching the people while he's doing it. That's Jesus. Not angry and red-faced, not frustrated, but driven and doing. He is so seen of the moral decay in the temple that he is going to do the right thing. He is going to get them out of there. We even see this in the response to Jesus. People aren't upset that he does this. But they ask by what authority he does it. They don't even ask why he did it, because they affirm that it needed to happen. Jesus is the only person with the moral courage to do this. The people had become complacent. They saw this, and instead of saying, well, that's not right, they allowed it to happen. And if you think that the religious authorities, the chief priests and all of them, weren't complicit in the pay-for-play, the pay-for-pray, you'd be fooling yourself. They had to turn a blind eye. And either they turned a blind eye because they got a fat bag of money in their pockets, or because they couldn't bring themselves to go against the flow. No one pauses and stops Jesus and says, hey, dial it back, buddy. You don't need to do this. No. They affirm that what he is doing is right. But they want to know by whose authority he does it. And that is a common piece of Scripture. The common piece of Scripture where God says, and people say, oh, whose authority are you doing this on? Moses, every single prophet, every single judge needs to affirm that it is God who gave them the power to do it. But then the people call for a sign. Of course they want a sign. As if the cleansing of the temple wasn't sign enough. When the moral decay has left the temple looking that way. When the poor are taken advantage of. As if there isn't more of a sign needed. The people want a sign. God gave Moses signs. There's the staff that he could throw down and it could turn into a snake. The hand that he's supposed to put into his robe and pull it out and it's leprous and put it back in and it's regular. Gideon is one of my favorite stories of God giving signs. He takes the fleece, sets it on the ground and it's wet and the ground around is dry, and then he reverses it. God gave people signs to prove this. But signs are also tricky things, because there's a fine line between testing God and getting proof for the pudding. You want a sign to prove by what authority you're doing it, this thing, because there were real charlatans and false prophets, false messiahs, throughout the area claiming to be the one God had sent. Signs could be useful to prove that God had sent them. It's a slippery slope, because are you testing God or are you getting proof? Again, weren't his actions enough? What more could Jesus have done in this moment to prove that it was God who sent him? When the chief priests and scribes and the Pharisees all around him are allowing this to happen, and Jesus is the only one with the moral fortitude to act, what more sign would there have been? But the reality is, signs can also be like bailing water out of a boat with a milk gallon with the cap removed. You just keep on bailing and you lose all the water and it goes back into the boat. Signs, you can ask for a sign, get a sign, and that sign isn't necessarily going to ever be enough. You're going to chase signs. He gives them the statement, "Destroy the temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And then we see how that sign happened. But we also see people confused by the promise of that sign. What more would have been enough? The challenge for us is to be satisfied with enough. To be satisfied with what God has shown us, what God is doing for us. Signs are great. The great moments where you see God actively present in your life, in the lives of another, those moments that you can just say, yes, God was there. Those signs are wonderful. But there are also the small signs that we don't talk about either. Those small signs when obviously, yes, God was there, but they weren't flashy. They weren't from picking you up from down here and raising you up to up here. Those signs, the everyday little signs, are there as well. The problem with them is we can't chase them. We can't go looking for them. They will happen. Just like the cleansing of the temple. Just like when Jesus encounters and heals. Jesus and God give us signs. Signs that God is active, that God is working, that God is in our lives. Do we need those great, huge, neon light signs? Or do we need to pay better attention and see the signs that are in front of us? Think about it. Did the people need another sign? Did Jesus need to do more in this moment than be the only one willing and able to cleanse the house and suddenly restore the least of these to the body of the believers? That's the problem. The signs are there, but we need to see them. We need to pay attention to them. We need to talk about the little signs more. So, brothers and sisters, may God widen our eyes and open them to the small signs, to the big signs, for all the ways that God is active and working in our lives. May you remember this on your Lenten journey. Amen. Children of God, let us